we have a gospel of reconciliation. And to me, biblically, that's just so apparent from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation 22. But in particular, you see how connected, how intertwined it is with the gospel when you look at Ephesians 2, when you look at Colossians 1, when you look at 2 Corinthians 5, and so forth and so on. It is the gospel. We need to be reconciled back to God, not just forensically, you know, not just to have our sin expiated and the righteous and holy wrath of God removed, but also to have the relationship restored as beings made in God's image and God's likeness.
Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast, episode 279. I'm your host, Mike Neglia. Thanks so much for listening. Well, we have two scholars that are on the show this week. I got a chance to speak with Dr. Paul Hoffman, who is kind of a up-and-coming scholar and writer, and the more prominent and well-known Dr. Matthew Kim. If you are connected with the world of homiletics, as you probably are if you're listening to this show, then you likely are aware of Dr. Kim's voluminous contributions to the homiletical space in recent years. He wrote Preaching to People in Pain, as well as Preaching with Cultural Intelligence, as well as A Little Book for New Preachers, and on it goes. He brings a lot of experience and expertise to this conversation that pairs well with Dr. Hoffman's passion and enthusiasm. So I know you're going to enjoy this conversation. And hey, as you possibly are aware, our training event in Austin, Texas, just happened a few days ago. It was a great time, a real investment into the next generation of young and new Bible teachers. If you want a glimpse into what that looked like, be sure to check out our social media, particularly our Instagram account. There'll be plenty of photos that you can look at from how things got on Friday and Saturday. We've got more events coming up in the future, so stay tuned to find out where we are coming next. But before the next Expositors Collective event, I'm going to let my friend, Pastor Brian Broderson, invite you to the Calvary Global Network Pastors and Leaders Conference, which is taking place at the end of the month in Costa Mesa, California. Here's Brian Broderson, followed by Paul Hoffman and Matthew Kim.
Hi friends, Brian Broderson here, and I want to let you know about the CGN International Pastors and Leaders Conference coming up here at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, June 25th through the 28th. Our theme this year is The Spirit of the Lord is Upon Me. And oh, how we need the Spirit of God to be upon us in these days. So we're going to be digging down into that great text from Isaiah 61. We're going to be looking at all the different facets of it. We got a number of great voices that are going to be speaking to us. We're going to have times of prayer and worship and lots of fellowship and enjoying meals together and all kinds of wonderful things. So if you would like to be part of this conference coming up in June, please get signed up today. You can do that at conference.calvarychapel.com. Once again, that is the CGN International Pastors and Leaders Conference, June 25th through the 28th. Hope to see you there.
Well, hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast. This is a special episode because I have not one, but two guests. Not one, but two scholars. So it's like two brains and one pinky, if you grew up watching the Pinky and the Brain show. Welcome, Dr. Matthew Kim and Dr. Paul Hoffman. Thank you for joining us. We'll be talking about your book that just came out, Preaching to a Divided Nation. But kind of our opening get to know you question is always asking about the first sermon that you ever preach. So, Dr. Kim, would you like to go first?
Well, this is a funny question because I actually preached my first sermon when I was 13 years old.
Wow, so, fresh out of the gate.
And this was not by choice. I was at a youth retreat, and the fun game that they had created was basically a sermon contest. And so I think three or four of us were entered into this contest, not by choice. And we had 3 hours to prepare a sermon from any passage in Ephesians. And At that point, you know, I had just become a Christian. I had no idea what preaching was about. I had heard a lot of sermons, but yeah, so I made a lot of mistakes in that sermon, probably preached a lot of heresy, but yeah, at 13 years old, you know, what did I know? And so that was my first introduction to preaching. Obviously, in seminary, I learned the craft and art of it. So,
did you win?
No, I don't think so. I don't remember.
Well, maybe you got a bronze medal. Maybe third isn't so bad.
I got a consolation prize for trying.
I was going to say, yeah, participation. You participated. Here's your trophy for participating.
Yeah.
And Paul?
Yeah. So for me, it was a little bit older. I think I was 21, probably 22. Actually, entering my senior year at Gordon College, I had been asked to give the address to the incoming freshmen. And I think this was, they do this at Gordon pretty traditionally. I think it's right after they've said, I'm trying to remember if it was, they'd said goodbye to the parents, or they allowed the parents to be present before they said goodbye. So pretty high pressure, actually 500 to 600 people there, if you can imagine that. So I had a couple months to prepare. And actually I, at the Bennett Fitness Center, which is shared by Gordon Conwell, I, in fear and great trembling, went up to Dr. Haddon Robinson, asked for some help because I'd never taken a homiletics course. Also ended up connecting with Dr. Scott Gibson, who's become a mentor. And both of those gentlemen taught me homiletics at Gordon Conwell. And I just asked for input and help and guidance. And so I just knew I didn't want to face plant. I wanted to do, you know, real justice to the text that I selected and preached on, which was Numbers 13 and 14. And I did the whole idea of the spies going into the promised land. And I likened it to the students, you're entering this new potential land. And as you enter this new land, you need to be like Joshua, or God calls you to be like Joshua and Caleb, who followed God wholeheartedly. So there was some idea, big idea along those lines, as you enter this new land, follow God wholeheartedly.
And with Haddon Robinson as a coach, what a unique opportunity that really set you up for success. Much better than 3 hours on your own, but to be able to walk to, yeah, the incredibly influential, and rightly so, Haddon Robinson to ask for some coaching. Was he generous with his time? Did you get much advice?
Yes, he did. I think he was incredibly gracious given how little I understood homiletics at the time. So he gave me great feedback about structuring it. And, you know, I'm using an Old Testament narrative and so forth. And I believe, you know, Dr. Scott Gibson also weighed in as well. So the two of them was like, I can't imagine two better coaches before your first sermon. So I think it's pretty much diametrically opposed to what Matt had to go through his first time out of the gate.
It's really not fair to compare those two experiences. Well, so those are your first sermons. And as we, you know, we're the bulk of this, I can't wait to talk to you about the book Preaching to a Divided Nation. Maybe to kind of transition towards that, the question I'd like to hear from each of you is, what's a sermon that you've preached that was controversial, or your first, the first time that you touched either intentionally or unintentionally one of these kind of sensitive pain points in a congregation, or where you kind of learned, oh, people have strong feelings on both ends of this. So what was your first brush with controversy?
I've got a couple. The first I recall that just came to mind was, I forget the exact organization. This was like 2009, 2010 timeframe, but there was a National Porn Sunday. And if you remember, there was National Porn Sunday on Super Bowl Sunday, where we're not extolling the benefits or virtues of porn, but we were going to do a sermon based on, you know, the dangers of pornography from a biblical perspective. I forget the nationwide group, but they did it because there was also human trafficking.
Was it Triple X Church?
That's right. Okay.
Yeah,
that's right. So we decided to take that on. We didn't use their materials. I came up with my own sermon. I think I used 1 Corinthians 6, you know, your body's temple of the Holy Spirit. But we actually had to prepare the church for that. So we had to send out emails, and I had to obviously pray and discern with my elder board, had to debrief like 5 layers of people in advance, and then try and, you know, give trigger warnings. And then what is the aftercare after you talk about this look like? So that was one of the first things. And then I think we put it on social media. We got picked up by the local paper, and it was actually on the front page of the local paper that this church was talking about pornography. So that was the first time. And then just to give you more recently, yes, I did this after the January 6th insurrection at the Capitol. I actually scrapped my sermon. And on January 10th, I preached pretty much a topical sermon on just my sense of angst and shaken and felt horrified at people storming the Capitol, the violence, and how this shows how divided we are right now as a nation. And yet I couldn't go there politically. I had to be very careful about what I said about the current US president and how that was all handled. But I really tried to focus on Galatians 5 and 6. What is the fruit of the Spirit? What is the fruit of the flesh? And, you know, we are, as a nation, as a people, reaping what we've already sowed. This is what our divisive culture looks like if taken to the extreme. So I wasn't trying to blame everybody. We know there was a very particular group of people that committed the violence and stormed the Capitol. But I tried to make the case that we're in a bad place. We need to seek God, and we need God to really bring renewal, revival, repentance into the body of Christ here in the U.S.
Well, when I was a pastor in Denver, Colorado, I either foolishly or wisely decided to do a sermon series on what do I believe, setting up polar opposites. And so we did a series covering all kinds of topics from free will to election in terms of understanding the sovereign grace of God. We talked about women's roles in ministry. I asked the question, can Christians do yoga? We went after all kinds of different topics. And I still remember, Mike, that the one on election, my goal was basically to set up both camps as equally as possible. So I didn't want to give a biased view or my own personal view at the beginning, trying to set up the two equally scripturally. And I still remember after the sermon on election, one of the leaders of the church came up to me afterwards and said, "Hey, Pastor Matt, thanks so much for preaching that sermon, because, you know, my whole life I thought I was a Calvinist, but you've convinced me to be an Arminian." And some people would be appalled to hear that I had done that, because, you know, there's such strong views on those kinds of things. But really, that sermon series helped me to try to provide more balanced sermons and to help the congregation read scripture for themselves and come to conclusions, not by what I'm telling them is the right answer, but through their own opportunity to dig in like the Bereans did in Acts. So yeah, that was a great sermon series. There were 12 sermons that we tackled, from creation care to all kinds of things. Those were some difficult sermons, but also they were helpful for me too as a preacher.
Yeah, it sounds exhausting. Yeah, because to represent a view that you disagree with, to represent it fairly, that is a lot of work. And 12 is a lot of weeks in a row.
So it was actually one a month.
Oh, okay. Well, then anyway, it's a lot to do regardless. Yeah. Now, I suppose the question was for either of you and those, the collection of controversial topics, did it provoke division in the church? Did it provoke consternation, or were you just getting a lot of kind of thumbs up?
It's a really good question. In my case, I think there was a lot of thumbs up, because I try and not take a sharp-edged partisan approach. I try and take just lamenting, you know, we're all part of this broken system, whether it's pornography as a major social issue, whether it's our political divides. I didn't get too many nasty grams, but I've noticed, you know, people don't always come to me. So then I would hear, you know, a couple people are upset through the grapevine. But when you go out there, when I go out there, I don't know what I'm going to get. I don't know the kind of response. So there was a lot of fear and trembling, praying Psalm 91. And then just saying, Lord, I just hope people hear me, not as judging them, but just speaking from the heart, from the scriptures, and then letting the chips fall where they may, but also being sensitive to follow up with people and let them know I'm available afterwards.
For my sermon series, I really think that people just appreciated the fact that I tried to present both views, because in any church, it's not homogenous. You're not always going to get the same belief for everyone. So for me to stand up and, you know, I come from a Reformed tradition on the topic of election, but for me to be able to provide scriptural evidence and support for the other view, I think people just appreciated it. And I think what it really comes down to is tone. So when we elevate the other rather than demonize the other, it can provide opportunity for conversation and discussion. And so I think I still remember some topics during the lunch hour, people were talking about the sermon, not because it was a great sermon, but because of the topic, that we could actually dialogue about these things civilly without really getting at each other.
Yeah. Okay. Well, perhaps that led into the book that you guys have recently published together, or perhaps not. But what actually is the backstory for the book that you guys have put out together? Preaching to a Divided Nation, a 7-step model for promoting reconciliation and unity, published by Baker Academic. What's kind of the backstory of this?
Yeah, I'd like to say my part, because really I give all credit to Paul. And so this is my opportunity to make Paul shine brightly. And so Paul wrote an article for the Evangelical Homiletic Society on this topic of healing and restoration, reconciliation and unity. And eventually that paper, I believe, won an award, the Keith Wilhite Award. And it was really well received in the guild. And later on, he came up and asked me, I've known Paul over 20 years. And so Paul asked me, hey, Matt, would you write a book with me on this topic? And I thought, this is a phenomenal topic, and it's something that is necessary. And really, nothing had really been written on the topic. And so for me to join with Paul on this mission to really try to help churches and pastors think about these things biblically and theologically, it was a great opportunity. So that's the genesis of the book, really, is Paul inviting me on this journey with him. And we worked on it together.
Yeah, and it was such an honor to work with Matt. I couldn't have written it without him. He has a much stronger homiletical foundation from a scholastic academic standpoint than I do. Matt has got such wisdom and insight, and especially his expertise in cultural intelligence, his expertise in preaching to people in pain, his own life story, his own experiences of racism made the book infinitely richer. I don't think the book would have been anything near the quality of what it became without Matt's voice, Matt's insights, Matt's honesty, his vulnerability, his authenticity. I'm still learning from Matt, and I'm so appreciative. And I hope the book was also, as people read this, they would see this is the outgrowth of an interethnic friendship now that's carried on since we were seminary students at Gordon-Conwell. And so we've maintained that friendship over the years, and I've just benefited so much from Matt and who he is, and from his wonderful wife, Sarah, and from his 3 sons. He's imparted much to me. And so I'm so grateful that he agreed.
I love being in the presence of 2 friends who hold each other in such high esteem. It's a wonderful thing to observe. And then as a reader, to then benefit from the fruit of that. I became aware of Matt's writings, through this book, which is called Ministers of Reconciliation, which is about preaching on race and the gospel. I've come to find out you've written a whole lot more books than just that. But that was kind of the entry point into this. I suppose with that theme of reconciliation and the opening even chapter of your current book has much to do with like the idea of reconciliation as like one of the mega themes of the meta narratives of scripture. Could you guys explain to me or talk to our audience about how you see reconciliation in God's big plan?
So we think reconciliation is the gospel. We have a gospel of reconciliation. And to me, biblically, that's just so apparent from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation 22. But in particular, you see how connected, how intertwined it is with the gospel. When you look at Ephesians 2, when you look at Colossians 1, when you look at 2 Corinthians 5 and so forth and so on, it is the gospel. We need to be reconciled back to God, not just forensically. We're not just to have our sin expiated and the righteous and the holy wrath of God removed, but also to have the relationship restored as beings made in God's image and God's likeness. And, you know, during my PhD studies, we both studied over in the UK. I studied a lot of the social trinity and the intra-Trinitarian relations that God in his being is one being, but 3 persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and this mutually beautiful, reinforcing self. They glorify one another, they love one another, they serve one another. And so that's at the very core and the essence of who God is, and that we're called in his image to be the same, to be in relationship with God and with the body of Christ. And so reconciliation, I would argue, is the core of the gospel. And then we make the case in the book that you can actually read the Bible through a reconciling meta narrative, a reconciling grand story. And so we have a 5-part narrative that we lay out there that actually is grounded in the nature of the Trinity, who, as we all know, preexisted, predated creation. This is who God is at his core. So we lay that out there. And I think when people look at that, I hope they'll see how crucial this is to the gospel that we proclaim, that we embody, how crucial it is to the very kingdom of God that we as the body of Christ is spreading through the power of the Holy Spirit throughout the world.
I think one of the obvious key passages is 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21. However, we see reconciliation narratives throughout scripture. Even some of the first moments where we see reconciliation happening is in Genesis, particularly 32, where Esau and Jacob get reunited. We see a beautiful picture of Moses presenting the story of brothers who are basically divided for a very, very long time, separated because of sin and because of pride and the different struggles that Jacob and Esau were going through at the time. So we see a God who is constantly desiring for not just his people to reconcile with himself and through the power of the Spirit and through his Son, but he wants us to reconcile with each other. And what does that look like? And it's not easy. I don't think we ever, Paul and I ever write in the book, this is easy. It's actually really, really hard. And sometimes it's really a lengthy process, but it's something that God desires. And we see that woven throughout the scripture.
Yeah. And just to add into what one, if I may, Mike, this is where it's all headed. One of the things that has motivated Matt and me over the years is what we call the Revelation 7 vision. Revelation 7, from what I understand from studying this from different scholars, and one of my good friends is a Revelation scholar, I've asked him, is this what's taking place in heaven right now? Not just in the future, but right now. And he said, yes, this is what's taking place. Every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group, you know, robed, they're wearing the righteousness that's been imputed to them, Jesus Christ, the robe of righteousness. And you can tell what astonishes me is that when people go to heaven, they're not whitewashed like eggs. John can see their ethnicity. He can see they're from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. He can see they're male and female and young and old and from different socioeconomic and class statuses, from the majority world, from the Western world, what you would say today. And yet there's this diversity, but within the diversity, there's two things that unites them. If you look at that very closely, they're robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They're washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the object of worship, they all have the same object of worship, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is slain. And so that is what's taking place right now. And if you're a Christian, this is where it's all headed. This is what heaven looks like. And when we die and go into his presence, this is what we're going to be experiencing. And so in the unity movements and the prayer movements I'm a part of now, we start every meeting this way. And we say, look, this is what heaven's going to be like. If you don't like that, if you don't like what you see in Revelation 7, you're not going to like heaven very much.
Yeah. And isn't this a prayer request that's made a billion times a day all over the place as our brothers and sisters, as we pray the Lord's Prayer, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
That's right.
So we're kind of like, as we're pulling that down or asking God to bring that down here. So I think, yeah, we're certainly warranted and encouraged, and whatever unity or reconciliation that we see in our communities or in our world, we prayed for this. And so we pray for it. And so because we pray for it, we work for it. But yeah, I love Revelation 7. It's very important and special and a great glimpse that our hope and our toil and our work for unity and reconciliation, it's not based on, you know, wokeness, alleged wokeness, or whatever that's called, or whatever people besmirch that as. It's actually heavenly. And it's what we're praying for when you pray the Lord's Prayer.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Sorry. You're the interviewee. I'm trying so hard. I said this in the beginning, but whenever I have two guests on, I try to just like kind of be quiet and let you guys talk amongst yourselves. But then I've just kind of, I can't but get in on this.
Like, we love it. We love your passion.
Like Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration. It's like, I just got to say something. even if it's not that good, I got to say something. Well, hey, like Paul, what's your life mission statement?
Interesting. So yes, it is contending for reconciliation, unity, and revival. And that's on my website, my business card, it's on my CV. Contending for reconciliation, unity, and revival. I think we have to contend for it. I think it's something we have to battle for. And I also believe they're sequential biblically. I think they're both overlapping, but also sequential. We need to be reconciled to God and to one another to live into the unity that God calls us to, the oneness that we experience in the body of Christ, that we are vines in the true branch. It's something we have, we would say ontologically is, you know, the philosophical, theological term, but it's something we have in our being, but we also have to live into it because of the brokenness in ourselves, in the body of Christ and in the world. And then when we have unity, I believe it will lead to this tremendous renewal, awakening, revival, whatever term you want to use. I know those terms are contested and people might define them or explain them differently, but I think we have to contend for it. But I think when we're reconciled, that brings unity. And when we have unity, it will bring revival.
Yeah. And so you contend for it, which means, yeah, it's not natural. And there's some fighting for it. What is it in our church context, you know, at, you know, Evangelical Friends Church or our own congregations? Like, what are we often having to contend against in order to see reconciliation, unity, and revival, perhaps even in that order? What are the kind of the things that are opposing?
Yeah. Matt, you want to jump in on some of the isms there?
Yeah, well, I mean, we do tackle four of the most common ones with classism, ethnocentrism, political polarizationism, and sexism. So we want to talk about how this really matters in everyday life. This is an issue in the church. It's an issue in society. It's an issue in our families. And oftentimes we don't have the ability to talk about difficult topics because of how fragile people are. People get defensive, explosive, and we can do better. And we think that writing on this topic is really a launching point so that the world can see that it should not be non-believers living out John 17. It should not be non-believers being unified and Christians being divided. That's not what Jesus intended. And so when we see, especially in mission studies, that there are going to be 55,000 denominations in just a couple of years, there's something wrong. We have a major division problem, and that's not about math. <It's>, we have some issues, and the only way to overcome is to not hide them, but to talk about them. And not just talk about them, but to pray about them. And these are, and even here, we're advocating not just for the preaching of these topics, but to have them part of our life ministry. So even in small groups, even in elder meetings, even when you're meeting with someone at a soup kitchen, we are constantly working through our prejudice and bias. And we want to see Christians move forward in becoming disciples who really love others.
Yeah, it's so good, Matt. And we didn't come up with those categories, of course, on our own. You know, they're not only prevalent in the United States in a significant way, but three of the four come from actually Galatians 3:28. If you know that text where the Apostle Paul there talks about, right, male and female. He talks about Jew and, you know, Gentile. And he talks about free or slave. And so we map those over and say that these obviously talk about sex, male and female. They talk about ethnicity, Jew or Gentile. And they talk about, we think you can argue slave or free, relates to this idea of class or socioeconomic status. And so we know that many of the distinctions that God created are good. God created maleness and femaleness. That's good. God created different ethnicities, right? That's good. God gave different people different educational capacities, income earning capacities. And of course, God doesn't care what's in your bank account. It just wealthy people are not better than people with less money. And so, you know, the whole class thing. But what happens, we talk about in the book, it's the world, the flesh, and the devil, you know, the traditional terrible triumvirate. The world, the flesh, and the devil take these God-given gifts and tries to use them to polarize us, our fear, our ignorance, our pride, our desire for self-preservation, our conscious prejudice and our unconscious prejudice. And then the fourth category, that's 1 Corinthians and other places in scripture, the whole partisanism, which is actually a relatively new word. It refers to political polarization among political parties, but partisanism is especially prevalent and has been mostly getting all the press or a lot of the press in recent years in the United States are political divides. But we see this happening in Corinthians. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow this one. I follow that one. The whole following personalities to the point of dividing and starting to hold prejudices and even animosity toward people from, quote, other parties or other sects or other groups. That's in scripture as well. So we certainly by no means invented these. We tried to pull them from scripture and show how scripture teaches about this, but how they're also playing out in our society today and how we have to identify them. And we as preachers and ministers of reconciliation need to work to close those gaps and to build bridges across differences. And especially where they become idolatries and idols, we need to identify the idols, smash the idols, repent of the idols, and ask God to restore pureness of heart toward him and toward one another.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Amen. And you, you mentioned, yeah, that partisan, that it's a kind of an American term or it's coming into, you know, predominance or, but, you know, as I mentioned to you before we hit record, I was born in the U.S. I've lived the second half of my, well, hopefully it's not the second half of my life. I've lived in Ireland for 19 years. And so Ireland is my home. And we certainly have our own collection of troubles. And partisan isn't really the word, but, you know, sectarianism is the word here. So, so many different countries and cultures have their own flashpoints and touch points. And I'm sure the title of your book, you know, preaching to a divided nation, most people think it means one nation, the one that you live in. But I, as a foreign international reader of the book, there's things that I it was incredibly easy to glob things on from your context onto my own. So just endorsing this for the non-American dwelling, listeners that might be out there. And our church is going through the book of 1 Corinthians right now. And I just finished up 2 weeks in chapter one. So we've been hitting the sectarianism quite hard. And so really talking about that. And over these next, the first kind of four chapters of the book are essentially about problems of kind of disunity within a congregation. And so you're not saying it's only an American problem. I know that that's not what you're saying. It exists in Ireland and it existed in Corinth. And I think every church since Corinthians onwards, there's been these factions, people globbing, coming together, collecting around personalities that actually have little to do with their positions. You know, I found it surprising. There's the Paul party, but Paul's like, get away from me. This is ridiculous. Apollos, nor Peter, nor the others are looking to collect their own little team, but people are looking for a figurehead or an identity to associate with that sets them apart from other people. So is it a current issue? Yes. Is it a historic issue? Yes. Is it a future issue? Thank you for reminding me. Not always, but it's going to be something that we contend against for decades, century, millennia to come until, you know, God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And this stuff is, we could be united in our diversity, but not be adversarial in our diversities.
Yeah. So good. Yeah. You're getting to the good stuff. The good stuff's coming. You're going to have to wade through some pretty tough, but I love 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, the body, the love that we're to have in the body to edify one another. So you're headed towards some good stuff, Mike, but yeah, you might be in some rough sledding.
There's a journey. There's a journey. In fact, when you were mentioning the porn Sunday that you did and kind of issuing like a trigger warning to the congregation in advance or warning them. Yeah. I was just speaking with one of our service coordinators and, you know, we have different, you know, people come up and read the passage beforehand. It's kind of part of our, you know, church liturgy. And we're trying to involve more of our younger people and students and kids get up in there to read the passage. And I just was looking at the spreadsheet and saw that we have, you know, an 11-year-old scheduled to come up and read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I was like, no, let's change that. we got to readjust that because that kid maybe shouldn't even be in the room. Maybe he shouldn't. But it's going to cause some unnecessary cringing for him and then for the readers, for the listeners as he's discussing some of this stuff that's well above his, I don't know, he shouldn't be reading about that stuff in public or anyway. So it's a complicated book. We'll get there. There's some good stuff in 12, 13 and 14. And yeah. As we kind of can maybe come towards the end of our conversation, I would love to ask you guys about like your own preaching ministry. And there's the trajectory that started when you were 21 or 13. And hopefully there's been consistent growth or at least moments of growth throughout there. But neither of you have probably arrived yet. Each of you are trying to improve. And for the listeners to this show, this is what the show is about. It's about preachers and teachers like growing and improving, not stagnating. So yeah, Matt and Paul, what are some areas that you're currently trying to grow in? How do you want to be a better preacher at the end of the year than right now?
That's a wonderful question. For myself, I think speaking to younger generations, I want to get better. I have a 13-year-old and a 17-year-old. So actually, Mike, literally pray for me. I have a kid right now, senior year. We're trying to figure out the college conundrum. Where's this kid going to end up next year? I'm selfishly hoping he gets into Baylor. We're waiting on Baylor where Dr. Kim teaches. I would love for him to go down there, but I know the Lord has a good plan. But I think speaking to younger generations that to contextualize the gospel, to show them the beauty of the gospel. I know there's a lot of chatter about Generation Z and are they walking away from the church? I'm seeing a lot of passion in them, but I also want them to be grounded in the word. So I want to grow at speaking to them more regularly in a way that they feel that I understand them and I hear them. And I'm trying to speak into their lives and the unique challenges that they're facing as teens now in the post-COVID artificial intelligence world that I didn't have to deal with. I didn't have the internet, you know, I didn't have an iPhone. So I don't have necessarily the same challenges. I didn't go through a 2-year pandemic. So that's one thing. I think I'm always wanting to improve my ability to apply. I think I can explain scripture and exhort, but how well am I applying it? I always want to have a really strong conclusion. That's something I'm always looking at. Am I landing the plane really effectively here? Do people know what they're to do next? You know, there's the so what, now what? Not only do they know so what, but do they know the now what? And then finally, I would just say really quickly, I need to do better at incorporating stories. I don't think storytelling is my best gift as it comes to a preacher. So I want to get better at incorporating storytelling and telling stories. You know, I think Matt's amazing at that. I think Haddon Robinson was amazing at that. I know a lot of preachers that are amazing storytellers, and I still have a lot of room there to grow into.
Well, have I got a podcast to recommend to you? Chris Brown, episode 268. It's a whole episode about growing as a storyteller.
Okay.
In fact, all of our episodes are wonderful. You should check them all out.
That's right. Amen.
That's great. And I'd like to circle back if we have time to what how Haddon Robinson has helped you specifically if we have time. But
yeah.
But Dr. Kim, how are you trying to improve?
Well, I was going to say storytelling until Paul said I was good at it. but that was one of the things I'm always trying to get better at. And I've never been a fiction reader. And so fiction is something that I don't know. The funniest moment was, you know, all my family reads Harry Potter and read all the books multiple times. And I couldn't get through the first one. So I stopped at Diagon Alley and I was bored and I fell asleep. And basically, storytelling is something that doesn't come naturally to me. I've learned from my wife how to do it better because she's really good at it. Something that I'm constantly trying to think through is I think our culture has become less biblical in our preaching and more conversation, almost stand-up comedian-like. We want people to laugh, but we don't want them to really study the scripture hard in our sermons. So one thing I'm constantly combing through my sermons is how much of this is the Bible and explaining and teaching the Bible and how much of it is just homiletics in terms of the art of preaching and trying to keep people engaged and telling stories. So I don't want to preach fluff. And so what I want to do is constantly comb through my sermons and really make sure that I'm providing as best I can the texture of scripture in terms of the Hebrew and Greek, not to flaunt that or show that off, but to explain it well, to be able to show exegesis in a sermon and to be able to explain the passage And spend a sufficient amount of time doing that and not just relying on how do I keep them engaged with humor and examples today. I don't want to be the hero of every sermon. I want Jesus to be the hero of every sermon. So how do I help the listeners see that, yes, modern culture matters, but I want to provide more teaching. And so I think as a pastor, I rely too much on trying to be funny and engaging, and not enough teaching the word. So those are some ways I'm always trying to get better. But you know, if you were to ask that any day, it's basically my answer is I want to get better at everything.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah. Yeah. The whole menu, please. I don't want to choose one thing. And on fiction reading, I'd recommend episode 269, an interview with Dr. Austin Carty. He wrote a book that just came out. I think it won a bunch of awards called The Preacher's Bookshelf.
Yeah, yeah.
And the whole book is essentially is about the importance of preachers reading fiction. Yes. And listen, man, I read one fiction book a year, and that's kind of work. It's not, I don't go towards it, but I want to improve. And he kind of makes me want to read more fiction. All right. Final question. What have you guys got to spend time learning from Dr. Haddon Robinson, and we miss him so much. What's something that you just remember from him that you're glad that you got to hear from him himself?
Well, I got to be his Byington research assistant, which was really cool. I got to pull back the curtain a little bit. I know Matt has some of those stories as well as a colleague. I just, when I think about him, you know, funny stories. I remember one time he took me in his office. He had the biggest desk I've ever seen and the biggest desk I could not see because it was just covered in papers and books. I mean, dude, people sent him books. I mean, the amount of volume of information and, he was just like, he had all these little statements he'd make, but it was amazing how much people sought him to preach, endorse books. I mean, what a giant. But I remember his humility, the times he would share with us that he thought God had really moved and people loved the sermon, and then he wouldn't get a great response by way of the altar call. And, you know, it was just his honesty, his humility, admitting like, I don't know how the Spirit does these things, but it's up to the Spirit. The Spirit's sovereign and convicting people. And he's like, it was actually sometimes the worst sermons where I thought I'd bombed, where people had, you know, responded the most visibly. And so I remember that humility. I remember just his love for the Word of God. Like, that man loved the Word of God. And he applied it to his own life before he ever uttered it before a group of people. He was just an ardent, passionate student of the word. And that and so many other things just rubbed off on me. And I'm so grateful for his life, his legacy, and his influence. He's missed.
Dr. Robinson had this kindness to him, but he was also very direct. So as well as a man of few words. So I still remember when I preached a sermon in chapel one time as a faculty member, and we overlapped just a little bit in terms of teaching there. And I was really nervous because, you know, the premier homiletician of many generations is sitting in the pews. And I was a little bit nervous when I saw him. But then afterwards, after I preached the sermon, I felt relieved. And as I was walking out, I was walking out with him. And he just looked over and he said, "Matt, you preached the word." And that was it. And I think that was his way of giving me a thumbs up. It was like, "You preached the word." And he was that kind of person, just a very soft-spoken, gentle, wise, an amazing preacher, of course. But yeah, well, he has left a long legacy and will continue to do so.
Yeah. Well, yeah, he's benefited me through his writings and his audio lectures that have helped me. And I appreciate that you guys got to know him a little bit. Well, in the show notes, there'll be links to, yeah, other stuff that you guys have written, of course, primarily Preaching to a Divided Nation. I also spoke to somebody called Dr. Alan Stoddard. He was one of the final students that Haddon Robinson had, and he has some stories as well. So I'll put a link to that as well. But thanks, guys, for your time. I really appreciate it. And for the listeners, I hope that this episode and all that we do at the Expositors Collective helps you to grow in your personal study and public proclamation of God's word. Thanks, guys. Well, hey, thanks for listening all the way to the end. I loved having that conversation with those two gentlemen, and hopefully it benefited you to listen in.
make sure that you check out the show notes of this episode. In the show notes, I've typed out the 7-step model for promoting reconciliation. In case you weren't able to jot down everything as they were working their way through them. And of course, there's a link to the Baker Publishing website where you can order yourself a copy of their book, Preaching to a Divided Nation. Well, thanks for listening. And I hope that this episode and all that we do at Expositors Collective helps you to grow in your personal study and public proclamation of God's word.